because of its universality, actually breaks down barriers. And so I think the homogeneous unit principle is contrary to the gospel if or whenever it promotes a segregation or separation among people, which the gospel has declared to have been broken down already in Christ. And that's why I was glad to hear Elmer speak yesterday about the necessity of having in one congregation a number of different homogeneous units. Our ultimate goal is always to be the to let the gospel break down all the language and cultural barriers with its comforting message about the cross of Jesus Christ and salvation for all people, male and female, Jew or Greek, free or slave. Finally, G, Lutherans using missiological principles may find it advisable to use more familiar, biblically founded terminology. Scripture provides not only, I think, a normative language for us to use when speaking about the church and about the mission of the church, but I think it also provides the most helpful and misleading modes of expression. I think whenever we depart from the scriptural way of speaking and whenever we employ non-biblical language, as for example when we borrow from the area of business or commerce, we run the risk of promoting error. It's not an automatic thing, of course, but I think that there's a risk there. Paul was certainly very creative in his proclamation of the gospel to the Gentile world. But we are not the same. We are not in the same position as St. Paul, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote what are for us normative modes of expression. We must always seek ways to communicate the precious gospel in meaningful and relevant terms. I thought it was very interesting, Dr. Lever's discussion this morning about the attempt of Lutherans in the 16th century to speak the gospel in modes of expression which were meaningful to Germans in the 16th century and leave the Latin terminology behind. I thought that was very interesting and helpful. But I think it should be said also that our culture should not determine our modes of expression, even as it does not determine our theology. Scripture does that. Language and idioms not only express what one thinks, but they also inform and shape what one thinks and consequently what one does. If you talk like a businessman, soon you'll begin to act, think and act like a businessman. If you talk like an economist or sociologist or psychologist, soon you begin to think and act like one. If, on the other hand, you talk like a pastor, then you'll be more likely to think like a pastor and to act like one. Paul's advice to Timothy is something that we should all take to heart. 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard that truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Well, where do we go from here? We go out. We go out into mission, into the mission fields that the Lord has laid before us. The gospel impels us to move forward in our efforts to fulfill Christ's great commission. It impels us to seek ways and means of involving all of God's people to the fullest of their potential and to the fullest extent that the Word of God allows. It impels us to face the challenges in the world today with confidence, with joy, proclaiming the comforting message of Jesus and His cross. It is the message of the cross, then, that is and must be the thing that gives meaning to our methods and which motivates us to move forward in the mission endeavor. And one of the things that I think we can be genuinely grateful to Church Growth is for its call to mission and evangelism. We in the Missouri Synod have a fairly distinguished history of mission work, and that's something for which we've been known. But I think too often, in our zeal to keep the precious message of the gospel pure and untainted by error, we have had a tendency to keep it all for ourselves alone. And we have failed to take seriously enough the call and the privilege that our Lord has given us to take part in the extension of His kingdom by preaching the gospel to all nations, even those nations of foreign language which reside within our own nation. In addition, I think, to the many practical guidelines which Church Growth has given us, there's also issued us a challenge to be what God has called us to be, to move forward in the mission by going out into the world there to live and to do God's will in our daily vocation and calling. The cross of Jesus Christ impels us forward. It sends us out. I heard a while ago the story about a father who overheard his two sons playing church. One of them was explaining to the other one what all the parts of the liturgy were. What does it mean when at the end of the service the pastor does this? He asked, and he made the sign of the cross. It means some of you go out this way, and some of you go out that way. And I thought, you know, that little kid got something right there. The cross of Jesus Christ sends us, and it scatters us out into the world. Someone has said that the really important thing for the church is not how many it seats, but how many it sends. With that strange-looking power, that strange-sounding wisdom, which is really the greatest power and the highest wisdom the world has ever known, the cross of Jesus Christ, stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Thank you very much. Are there any...
Please don't take anything personally. My only point is, and I believe my language reflected the point that if or whenever the resistance receptivity axis gives the impression that some people are more receptive to the gospel in themselves than others, then I think it is a real problem. I never meant to imply, of course, that you or anyone else didn't accept the doctrine of original sin. But I do think that I think in the cases you mentioned are good examples. A person who has been laid low by illness or grief or has been had their had been upset because of a move or traumatic job situation. Yes, I believe that many of those people have had some of the way prepared for the proclamation of the gospel through the experience in their own lives in a particularly strong way of the ravages of the law. And I agree with that very much. And that's something that, of course, we have noticed in our pastoral practice. I think many years we know that people need us, especially when they're sick in the hospital or before surgery. Yeah, and I agree with you. I did not mean to be speaking about those kinds of situations, but only if or whenever the impression is given that some kinds of people are more receptive to the gospel than others in themselves.
Yeah,
that's all. Okay, I can accept that.
Okay, did you have another?
You have.
Oh, that's somebody else.
Okay, move next door.
I was just there's an awful lot of concerns that you expressed, and I'm not sure that I've heard anyone in the church growth movement say any of the things ever that you're concerned about. And I'm wondering who, nothing about whom you're talking.
Well, gee, have you really pulled the rug out from under me? Well, now then, if you feel that that the last hour was completely irrelevant to you and to your ministry, why, I think that's fine. I drew many of my insights out of the Evangelism and Church Growth document. Many of the insights come from personal discussions with others and from my own reading, and at least in a brief way. I detect in your response a certain defensiveness, which I don't think should be there, because I don't come in here in any stretch of the imagination as one who has a grudge against anyone or anything, but I'm reacting to ideas entirely. And
I have never heard the balance that you're putting on some of these ideas. For instance, I have never even considered anyone who would hold the pastoral office lower through saying they're a manager or a rancher, using the technical terms or the explanation terms, that diminishes. I've never heard anyone say that diminishes the pastoral office.
Well, good. I'm glad you mentioned that. First of all, because I have heard people say that, so I'm very glad you have not had that experience. But I did not mean to say that we should not and cannot in any conditions use that terminology, but I do think, it's my view, and I knew that there would be reactions to this. It is my view that it is a term which can very well be used, that and the others. But when we use that term, we get at something which is a secondary function of the ministry and not a primary function. Pastors do an awful lot of things. They sure do. They spend their whole lives. I mentioned that. They spend their whole lives doing all kinds of things, and they're not always directly involved in means of grace, surely. And we do correspondence, we do administration, and all kinds of things. But my point is sort of a calling us back to a use of terminology which reflects that thing which is primary and proper in what we have been called to do. That's all. Not a criticism of those who choose to use that terminology. And I do think that in some respects, many of this terminology, rancher, I think, is one that has some interesting insights. It presents a different dimension. Certainly, a pastor serves a role as administrator, and in some respects is a chief executive officer. And so I think that they have a contribution. But I do think that they are secondary. At least that's my view.
Hey, we have some over here. Yeah, let's start with Schneider.
Speak up a little bit louder. And
We surely, I'm not the best one to respond to your statement. Maybe, do you wish to respond to that?
I would challenge you to join the master's plan, sir. And, sir, if you see a layperson who has struggled with that question, just sat in a class of master's plan, and the person said, well, why not going for this one? Why should I try for that one? Why shouldn't I take that real hard one? Should I take the easier one? We prayed for a week, and we came back, and the story that the Lord opened before us left us in surprise and awe what prayer can do, and it included myself with the person that I chose. The telephone calls went flip-flop. That person's calling me now. Okay? Please just watch and give words and encourage people to go out. My comments, I've got many comments. My book is marked here, but it discusses pastoral, distinguishing between pastoral office and priesthood of believer. And I know you were not in the writing of this, but it clearly goes into the pastoral office. And there's a few sentences there about the priesthood of believers, but how do we help people understand what the priesthood of believers is? And what are the parts, and define it better for the priesthood of believers? This defensively protects the office of pastor, but maybe we need to teach clearly to our lay people and not make it difficult, and distinguish between the two and what we are to be doing.
I agree with you very, very much, and this was also reflected, by your question here. There seems to be a certain defensiveness, and I will admit that maybe that was reflected in my paper. It might be here, and I think it is. I didn't. Maybe I'm reflecting it. There have been many who have said or implied or done things which imply that the office of the Holy Ministry is not by divine institution, that it's a human arrangement more or less, and that we can do the ministry in the church the way that we see fit, and that perhaps in the 20th century it is just simply not as efficient for us to do it that way anymore. And so there might be a certain defensiveness. But I think what we need to do in our church is to make very clear for all of us, since we're all in this together, is to make very clear the role of the priesthood of all believers and the role of the pastor or the public minister in the church, and to hold both of those offices just as highly as we possibly can, and to get the involvement of our pastors and our people as high as we possibly can, because the challenge is tremendous. And I agree with your concern, at least I think your unspoken concern, if we're sitting bickering among one another about who's higher or who's lower, we're not getting the commission done. So I would agree. Clarity, we need to study these issues. And I do see that this is an attempt to at least do that, even if we don't like everything that's in it.
I never like everything that's in anything.
even the CTCR?
Yeah, but we got time. I want to get next and then lunch, okay? Tim?
Yeah, I just
want to
mention, I appreciate your presentation. I think it's important that our method are in keeping with our theology and our beliefs. I think that perhaps the terminology receptivity kind of, you know, bothers me a little bit too, because that seems to imply a faith that's able to receive that message.
It's not supposed to mean that.
I know, and maybe if we use something like attentiveness or openness or something like other, you know, along those lines, it might be a little bit clearer to us systematically. But I also was wondering, and I'm not one to speak on this one, because our congregation happens to be interracial and also intercultural. But it seems like, you know, I can appreciate the homogeneous principle. And I think while I wish we could have the witness of the world where all these boundaries do not have any place within the Church of God, I also have to, you know, keep the distinction of point B in mind as well, that justification, does not mean, immediate complete sanctification either in the lives of God's people. So we always have to keep those factors in mind as well.
Right. Yeah, and that's the point I tried to get at, I think kind of inadequately, but that is to distinguish between the two. We're dealing with members of our congregation. They are justified. Put that problem aside. Now we lead people into fuller and richer maturity in their faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Okay, I got a list that starts with lunch, then it goes green sand, and then it goes lunch.
I wanted to say I found the presentation very helpful, and partly because it identifies some of the temptations that are at the local level when church growth is employed. I think it's perhaps very true that many in academia or at the level of publication don't intend some things that somehow get filtered down into the local employment level of these methods. What I found to be helpful is that it identified some real temptations in churches of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that some people are falling to. Okay. What I thought also was helpful was that it helped us to focus on what the church is and that growth isn't always numbers. Mm-hmm. I thought that was very helpful.
Well, thank you very much. Of course, we all know that already. Thanks. I appreciate your comments. And my intention was simply to go back to some of the basics and to do that.
Okay, I've got Green 10, Matthias, and then Kapitsky. Then we'll get over here. Okay.
I want to thank you for... did not hesitate even one second when it came to the mission of the church is to make disciples. Thank you. I think at times we in the Missouri Synod hesitate on that one, and we try to bring in other things, and that does not exist, and I agree with you 100%. I want to thank you for that. On homogeneous units and terminology, I think we in the church get upset over homogeneous units because it's a multi-syllabic word, and we don't like that type of terminology.
Maybe so.
And yet you started out by saying, and I want to ask you a question, are Spanish-speaking people only a homogeneous unit? I think they are. Are we going to preach to them in their mother tongue, or are we going to force them to learn English? You know, and so... whether we like it or not, I think they are a unit.
Well, I guess one could quibble a little bit. There are many, many units within the Spanish-speaking population, and we need to recognize that. But I agree with you in principle. Sure. That's why I've gone to the trouble of learning Spanish, so that I might be able to have some part in communicating the gospel to them. Elmer back here was joking out loud about how are we going to teach the gospel to them, teach them German. And we made that mistake in the past, and I think you can see that is not at all my agenda. Thanks.
Yeah, I think I have a finest Kaczynski and then over here, so let's go there.
First of all, I say to your presentation, many fine features, and also the CPCR doctrine on church growth has many fine features. If you have seen some of the earlier editions, those of us on the faculty have, appreciate this particular edition. I think the first section that deals with commissioning the church is good. And it does a very fair job of the church growth movement, brief history, and basic physiological principles. It actually sent six men off the port to talk with the theologians out there, and I think they came back and for the first time got some things right. One thing that always bothers me, and I've talked to some of our theologians about this, I think it comes under Section B, terminology, and in the CPCR report, they talk about the distinction that evangelicals make between a believer and a disciple, make a bit of a theological issue. Whereas if you read evangelical books, something like Ein's The Lost Art of Making a Disciple, Navigator, stuff, you'll understand that they are talking in terms of sanctification. It's not a mix of justification and sanctification. And I'm always embarrassed for my theologians when they reach these conclusions, because evangelicals know they're not talking about three levels of faith. There is only one saving faith. They're talking about levels of sanctification. And we in the Lutheran Church use a lot of terminology that is not biblical. I think Horace Hummel in the last edition of Concordia Journal talks about the way we use the word justification is not even quite the way it's used in the Bible. So I don't think the word sacraments in the Bible. Let's not push this terminology thing too much.
No, don't
here too strongly. I believe that my wording was that we should prefer, that wasn't my word, I said we should, as often as we can, make our terminology biblical. Of course, much of our terminology is not. I'm well aware of that. I do think, though, that a number of the responses of yours, including point to the matter, the question of terminology. That really is the problem. Once we're able to sort of peel away the baggage and see, now, what do you really mean? What do you mean by that term? Quite often we find there's no real problem there. The problem is precisely with the word itself. And for example, it was mentioned before, somebody, problem with resistance receptivity. What is trying to be communicated by that term is fine, at least the way you've explained it to me. But the term is... I agree with you, and I must confess I'm not quite as familiar with the literature as you are.
Let's go over here, and then I'll go over here.
Yes, in point 6B, where you were talking about fruits that we look for, Bible class attendance, church attendance, communion attendance, I think one of the emphases that needs to be added right there, and a fruit that we should look for, is what Paul looked for in Philippians 2, so that he wouldn't have the thought of having run in vain or labored in vain. He talks about the people being blameless and harmless, and in the middle of a crooked and perverse nation, shining as lights in the world and holding forth the word of life. I think of Hebrews 5:12. You ought to be teachers of others, and you still need someone to teach you. I think of Paul's exhortation to Timothy, the same, commit to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. I kind of grew up in a feeling of me and you, God, by virtue of our Lutheran hymnody and whatever, you know. And I feel that we just simply have to break out of that and see that all of this Bible class attendance and worship and sacraments and nurture are not for our own benefit, but for our passing it along to others, equipping the saints for works of service, if you will. And so, as was mentioned earlier, the more we can do to have the word spread by the people who are all over the place and where the pastor isn't, mm-hmm. in this vast North American mission field, then the church will grow. No handful of clergy, simply they sharing the word and support, are going to accomplish all that much.
Yes, thank you very much. And I think that gets at part of, or begins to address the question that was raised earlier regarding the role of the priesthood of all believers. And although I did not make that a major facet of my presentation today, I surely could have. I alluded to it briefly. At the end at least, where the gospel sends us out into our daily lives in our Christian vocation to be there, Christ's for the other. In other words, to spread the good news that way. So I agree with you very much. That needs to be emphasized.
Okay,
along the same line, when you were talking about what is primary and what is secondary, I suggest that what is primary for the pastor is people put into possession of the benefits bestowed by word and sacrament.
Okay, let's move over here, please.
Yes, a couple of things. Yes, so we're all wrestling with this business of defining terms, and I really appreciate their helping us to split some theological hairs. You know, so, well, whose business is it to do that? Well, as Christians, yes, we all have to do that, but particularly, I guess, the theologians, and we're all called to be very theological in all our work and activities. You have done a good job in helping us to pinpoint some areas of possible confusion. And we need to be careful that we don't give words unbiblical definitions of that. The very last section of your presentation, under point six there, says we seek to we seek the fullest possible God-pleasing participation of all God's people in the mission of the church. In one part of the CTCR document, I don't have a copy of it with me, it talks about the danger of presenting just a social gospel, a distortion of the gospel itself. And at the same time, I think maybe that paragraph could possibly say more about the social implications of the real and true gospel, mm-hmm. so that we don't get the wrong impression as though we're not all fully behind the nuts and bolts aspect of helping feed the hungry and so forth.
Yeah, I agree with you very much, and although I can't recall the passage in the CTCR where it speaks about that, the gospel surely has very, very powerful social implications. Changes people, and so it changes the way people live with one another.
Well, they gave us last. One thing that didn't come out, and to me is very helpful, are Paul's several definitions of the church as the body of Christ.
Yeah.
The concept, that the pastor is called in the office of the pastor, and the people are called, together they are the body. And it is the body that proclaims, it is the body that serves, and it is not that the body just proclaims an objective Christ alone as a fact out there. That is true, but it is that Christ who says, you and I are one. And that, for me, helps to pull a lot of this in terms of what baptism does. It makes us to be one,
mm-hmm.
really not just one who accepts the Lord, but who is one in the Lord. You are mine. I and you are, That, to me, is a dynamic that does not come through either the CTCR document and or your presentation in terms of a critique of it, that I find to be personally very helpful, that even when you get into worship, what is right? You ask the question,
mm-hmm.
what is right? It is that Christ is present. That is what Word and Sacrament says, that the Christ is present and the Spirit functions to point to Christ.
Right.
And so that this diffusion and this dissension that comes because of terms gets to be focused when we finally ask the question, the first one, who are we? What does it mean not to mean to be the church, but what is church?
Mm-hmm.
For me, that is, then all these things of broken down walls is already taking place when I see you as not just my brother or sister in Christ, but we are the body.
Right.
I
agree with you very, very much, and the language of St. Paul of the church as the body of Christ and the fellowship, the communion, or the oneness that body has in Christ is also something that has been very meaningful to me. I just don't have time to go into it all, but that is certainly something that needs to be done. I agree with you very much. It's a powerful image of what Christ does for us. Yeah.
And not only does for us, but that we are.
What Christ has made of us?
What,
no?
That we are.
Well, all right.
The body language. Baby born, Bethlehem, baby run off to Egypt to be protected, baby the body, the body language. And now you are the body in this world.
Right.
Not to be doing something or to be saved, but you are. And all those other things define what you are.
Yeah.
It's contrasted to what you are apart from.
Good. I agree with you very much. Thank you very much.
Okay, I just want to say, first of all, thank everybody for responding. Thank you for the presentation.
Thank you very much for letting me come before you.
It's always been exciting for me to see dialogue, because I think you always grow in understanding out of dialogue and differences of ideas. I just want to comment from my own experience on this whole question of communication and what we communicate and how we communicate. I can't divorce myself from 26 years of working with deaf people who de facto have trouble communicating. And when you get into terms, like you're talking about, certain terms set fires in certain kinds of places. And about 20 years ago, a deaf man came along and he invented a new term and all of a sudden set deafness on its ear. No longer were there those espousing the oral method, which in another context is something entirely different. It's where you stick the thermometer as opposed to someplace else. But the oral method,
Or the manual method, which was a second-class thing, like you should use sign language and then you couldn't speak. You see, this is all the debate in the field where I was going. And so if you said oral, you set off a fire. And if you said manual, you set off a fire. And nobody ever bothered to read what the oral people were saying or writing, and no one was bothering to read what the manual people were saying or writing. And then he came along and said, what we really need here is total communication, and he set the world on its ear. So maybe we're still hunting for that term that's not going to start a fire someplace, and maybe that's total communication. Maybe we can import that from the world of deafness. Totally to communicate the real gospel which we have in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, may be what we're looking for. And then that term will not set fires that, you know, maybe there's misunderstanding for. With that humble little observation, I want to thank you very much for your presentation.